Make your way over to the book of Colossians. That's where we are tonight. And we're in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. We jumped into the deep waters of verse 8 last week. We're going to swim a little more in those waters tonight. Colossians 2:8. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. Well, that's sort of what we've been focusing on, this, you know what it means to beware, to be cautious, of course, to be alert and awake. But the Greek word here actually has to do with to behold, to look carefully. The idea is not just to see, but to perceive, to see what you're looking at. And therefore, I think you could probably say it actually could mean discern. Discern, perceive, see, behold, look carefully, lest any man spoil you. And while the word spoil means to seduce or to lead astray, it also carries the idea of taking someone captive. To take away captive, to lead away captive, to enslave you, capture you and enslave you, and carry you away. Now, of course, this isn't talking about being captured by conquest or by sword, but being captured by, he says specifically, philosophy. Through philosophy, philosophia, the love of knowledge. Not that knowledge in itself is wrong. Not that knowledge in itself is bad. Not that education is bad. Not that learning skills is bad. But any so-called human knowledge that is contrary to the Word of God, that's the interpreter of all of this down here at the bottom, whether it's the philosophy, the empty deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, this last little phrase here, and not after Christ. That is, it's not according to Christianity, not according to the teachings of Scripture. Anything that contradicts that, you want to beware of, because it could spoil you, take you captive, deceive you, seduce you, enslave you to some falsehood. So that's the whole idea here. Philosophy in itself has to do with a worldview. Human philosophy has to do with human worldviews. We have a Christian worldview, a Christian perspective, so we view the world out of the lens of Christianity, of what the Bible teaches. That's what governs us. I don't care what Jung said or Freud said or any of the other philosophers. We care what Jesus said, what the Bible says, and that's what we govern our lives by. So human knowledge is good. Any human knowledge that contradicts the Word of God is false. It might be knowledge so-called. It might be so-called science, but it's false. Otherwise, we're all for learning. We're all for education. We're all for growing in knowledge in many, many different ways and understanding. But any knowledge that contradicts the Word of God, I would put it under this category right here in verse 8, where it talks about philosophy and vain deceit. Vain deceit. Empty, worthless deception. If it opposes the truth, that's what it is. It's empty and worthless deception. So Paul really doesn't go into detail here to explain to us specifically what he's talking about, what particular philosophy he may be referring to, but he does give us a few little clues that give us some idea when he talks about it having to do with one thing in particular, in verse 8, the traditions of men, and another thing here, the rudiments of the world. And of course, the key to understanding it all is the last expression here. It's not after Christ. It's not, none of it had anything to do with Christ or anything to do with Christianity. So I want to consider these two things just for a minute. We kind of explored this avenue a little bit last time, but I want to look at the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, a little bit tonight. Traditions of men, there's lots and lots and lots of traditions, of course. Many people, many different cultures, they all have their own traditions. In fact, every culture of the world has its traditions and customs. Every country, every ethnic group. In fact, you go through New Orleans and almost every neighborhood has its own little culture and sometimes traditions. Many of these things are harmless. Many traditions are not evil in themselves. They're just innocuous. They're just carryovers maybe from an ancient society or ancient practices. You know, for instance, we were talking a little bit tonight about Russia, but in the Eastern world, like in India and in all parts of the East, really, it's customary, it's a tradition when you enter someone's house or if you go to church, or I'm sure a mosque, you take your shoes off. That's a tradition. It's harmless enough. It's actually just supposed to be a sign of respect. You're respecting the house, you're respecting the building, and it's a tradition that goes back for over 1,000 years. When people walked nasty, dirty streets, you want to remember streets weren't then what they are today. The streets of a town, the streets of a city, they weren't automobiles going up and down paved roads. They were dirty, they were filthy, because, you know, a whole herd of sheep might have passed by there just in front of you, and they drop everything, you know. They do all their business in the street. And then whether there's horses, mules, cattle, whatever it is, all of that's in the street. The street was a dirty, filthy place, so if you had to walk across it, your feet were pretty nasty, your shoes were pretty nasty. You take your shoes off before you go in somebody's house. I mean, that's understandable. I mean, in Jesus' time, the custom was they would wash someone's feet or arrange for them to at least have water so they could wash their own feet. But you take your shoes off, and then you wash your feet before you come in. That's just a tradition. In our society, if somebody came into your house, as soon as they walked in, they pulled their shoes off, you might consider that to be rude. I mean, I would think it would be unusual unless that's just the custom that the culture that they came from, then I'd, you know, you'd give them some space. But I can't imagine somebody coming in and just pulling off their shoes and socks and walking through the house. Although it's probably more sanitary doing that, but it's just, these are just matters of custom and human traditions, and there's 1,000 more like them that are harmless. We have customs here. We eat turkey on Thanksgiving. Why do we do that? Well, the pilgrims did it. Well, they probably didn't. They might have, because, you know, the historical record is that they ate deer and they ate fowl. Now, that fowl could have been turkey, because they had a lot of wild turkeys back then. But it also could have been a duck. It could have been a goose. It could have been, yeah, Dave?
It was a publicity thing by the turkey producers.
Ah, could very well be. I know. I remember that they said we ate 46 million turkeys over Thanksgiving.
I got that from a bathroom reader.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, that's as good as Wikipedia right there. Most of our traditions revolve around holidays. You know that we have Halloween traditions, or at least the country does. And some of these traditions have their origins in the ancient past, in occultism, in pagan religions. We have Christmas traditions and Easter traditions, and a lot of them, we should know where those traditions come from, why we do what we do, what those ancient traditions were, and how they have been carried over even to today, so that we at least know where these things come from. I think if you ask the average American, why do we do this? Why do we put pumpkins out on, carve a pumpkin on Halloween? Or why do people even put up a Christmas tree? What's that all about? I think it'd be good if we even knew where it came from. Then you have some traditions that are pretty harmless. You eat a hot dog on the 4th of July. I mean, that's nothing occult about that, you know. Some of them are superstitions, like Groundhog's Day and all of that. But Paul's not speaking about specifically about things like that, but he is specifically speaking about some kind of religious tradition that was creeping into the church, or attempting to infiltrate the church, and that particular tradition actually had no origin or no part of any Christian belief or Christian practice. So it was contrary to the Word of God. That's why it says it's not after Christ. And in fact, it not only was not after Christ, it nullified whatever these traditions or customs were. They nullified the Word of God. And you do that by adding to it or subtracting from it. And to this very day, the Jews have specific laws and rules and rituals that they follow and they adhere to very scrupulously. These things are not in the Bible. They had no biblical origin, but they were added by the old rabbis in some of their ancient texts, like the Talmud, which are basically commentaries on the Old Testament. But they often contradict the scriptures. And I want to give us an example tonight. I'd like for you to make your way with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. If you keep a finger here, because I'm coming right back, but hang with me a little bit. I want to look at a tradition over here that the Lord speaks of, that the Lord said actually contradicts the Word of God, makes the Word of God of no effect. Mark chapter 7, that's where I'm going to go. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. There came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes that came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say, what does that mean, defiled? Well, it means they didn't go through the purification ritual. That is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. They blamed or criticized them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft. And if you have a marginal reading there, The oft reads in the margin diligently, in the original with the fist and up to the elbows. They had a specific ritual washing that they were supposed to do, and a very rigorous washing that washed all the way up to the elbows. Unless they did this, verse 3, and except they wash their hands diligently like that, oft they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, you go grocery shopping or whatever, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashing hands? Well, the Jews did have a specific protocol or that they were supposed to follow, and to this day, the Jews have these purification rituals. Outside of restaurants and many public areas in Jerusalem right now, if you were to go, they have a fountain somewhere where there's a faucet and a cup, and the cup has two handles. And you fill the cup from the faucet, and then you take your dominant hand, that would maybe my right hand, you pour the water over it, you pour the water over it again. If you're a Hasidic Jew, you pour it over it three times. Then you change hands, you do it the other way, you do that three times. Then you put the cup down, and you can dry your hands, and now you've gone through the ritual purification. You're okay now to go eat. So it has nothing to do, there's no soap involved. So it's purely a ritual. It's purely a ritual for purification, but it is so ingrained in them. Oh, and by the way, after you do the pouring and you're drying your hands, I mean, actually, I think before you dry your hands, you're supposed to recite the blessing. The blessing is, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands. As long as you said that, did the ritual washing, boom, you're good to go. So they wake up every morning. They have to do that same ritual. Now this, you can get up and wash your hands, soap and water, doesn't matter. You still have to do this ritual. You got to go through that purification ritual. And some of the more observant Jews, they have to do it after a meal. You do it before a meal, you do it after a meal, and sometimes during the course of the day. Of course, the Pharisees, the Bible tells us here, they even have to do it if they go to the market, when they come from the market, except they wash. You got to go through the ritual. You never know what kind of contamination you get in the market, what you're handling. You might be handling something that was handled by a Gentile or whatever. So you go through the ritual. Now, here's the thing. The Jews held to this so rigorously that some of the old rabbis taught it's a sin equal to having sex with a prostitute if you fail to go through the ritual washings of your hands. Another one taught that if you act in any way contemptuously towards this particular ritual, you know, by neglecting it, you would be uprooted from the world. I mean, I guess that's death penalty or whatever. So these rituals go way, way back. They have an ancient history. I mean, the Lord spoke about them right here in the scripture. And verse 2, the Lord's disciples weren't doing the ritual washings. It doesn't mean that their hands were filthy, but it means they didn't stop and observe the ritual washing like they were supposed to. And, well, verse 5, why aren't they washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders? They're eating their bread with these unwashed hands. And the Lord's response, verse 6, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things, such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. That's pretty strong rebuke. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone to Brother Wade. Hold on. She's coming. Coming your way.
Throughout the whole New Testament, you know, that you just find what the Jews were supposed to do. But I find the vast majority of the things that were imposed upon them were always imposed upon the men. Did the women have the same restriction as the men?
Well, in many cases, no. They certainly didn't have to be circumcised.
I would hope not.
But in many cases, no. But to fully answer your question, you're right. It was mostly upon the men, incumbent upon the men. Here's what we do know. The Bible tells us don't add to the word and don't subtract from the word. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. Now, you know, they were adding to the word here. This was in addition. And you might think, well, it's harmless enough. If they add these traditions, it's harmless enough. But you fail to realize, and we can't fail to realize, that if you add anything to the Bible, anything as a requirement, what you're saying, in effect, is the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not good enough. It's not complete enough. Jesus didn't do enough. We have to fix it. It's up to us to complete it so we can add to it as we see fit. I mean, you throw the floodgates wide open to add anything at all to the Scriptures. Once you cross that line and think you can add to it or subtract from it. Revelation 22. I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Any man add unto these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man take away from the words of this prophecy, the Lord will take his book, his name out of the book of life and out of the holy city and out of all the things that are written in the book. You don't want God taking your name out of the book of life. Of course, if you're Baptist, God can't do that, but. So, Jesus said, you make the word of God void. You make the word of God void by adding your tradition. It's a bit presumptuous, don't you think, to add to the Bible, add some religious requirement. The Bible's not enough. Isn't it? I mean, the Jews, I mean, they had 613 commandments as it was. And then they're going to add all these other commandments? It's incredible. It's hard to believe, but you can't fix it. Jesus, you can't think the Bible's incomplete and you're going to fix it. So look, verse 9, the Lord says, full well, you reject the commandments of God. You reject them that you may keep your own tradition. Your tradition is more important than the word of God. For Moses said, now he's going to give him another illustration of a tradition that specifically contradicts the word of God. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift. That's what the word Corban means. It means a gift. It is Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free of his responsibility to help mom or dad. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Many, many similar things. Corban was a tradition instituted by the ancient rabbis going way, way, way back, invented by the Jews, the rabbis, the elders, in order that a devoted Jew might sidestep his obligation to help his mother and father. You want to remember in the ancient times, if your mother was a widow, she was in dire straits. I mean, we're talking about, for the most part, common, ordinary, poorer classes of people who didn't have heaps of money piled up, savings piled up. They had no social services, no welfare, no retirement fund, no social security. There was no aid or support for them. Or if your parents were elderly, let's just say you had an elderly dad. He was too old to work, too feeble to work. Guess whose responsibility it was to look after them, to make sure that they had food to eat and warm clothes and so forth? Well, it was the children's responsibility. And one of the ways that you honored your mother and father was to look after them, to assist them, to aid them if they needed it. If they needed the support, you were to be there, the children were to be there to help them, to support them. That responsibility, there were no social agencies, no government assistance, so it fell on the children. And this was a responsibility that they should embrace willingly and readily and without resenting it. You know, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. How can you be worse than an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever. I mean, that's as condemned as you can get. Well, here's the thing. Even the infidels, the unbelievers, the Gentile fornicators and idolaters, they might be the worst kind of person in the world, but the ancient cultures respected their parents. They respected their parents and they honored their parents and they would look after their parents. And here's what the Lord is saying. You are worse than them. Worse than them. Because while you have this big pretense of religion, you look for loopholes, man-made loopholes via your ungodly traditions, whereby you sidestep your obligation to help your own parents. Because this word, Corban was like the magic abracadabra escape clause. If you mention the word Corban, that's it. I'm free of all obligation to help my parents. Because Corban not only meant a gift, but it had to do with being dedicated to the temple, dedicated to God. So, a self-righteous, pious, hypocritical Pharisee might say, you know, my mom and dad, they're going to bleed me dry because they have constant needs over here. They always need, I mean, I got to provide food for them all the time and make sure they're clothed properly, blah, blah, blah. So I dedicate everything I have to the Lord. That means I get to keep it. I get to use it all for myself. And when I die, the temple gets it. But it's dedicated. It's Corban. That makes it sacred and untouchable. Untouchable. I'm not even obligated to help my parents because it's all dedicated to God. Abracadabra, Corban. Just say that word. Well, Jesus detested this tradition. He absolutely detested it. Now, in a natural sense, the Jews had an obligation to look after their own loved ones. That's mother, father, you know, if there was a need. Of course, you've got to qualify everything nowadays because there's another principle that comes to mind, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So an able-bodied person, one who can work, should work. You don't have to support somebody who's lazy or help somebody who could help themselves. Then you've got, nowadays, you've got situations where the mama's an alcoholic or the daddy's a drug addict or both of them are gambling addicts, and you wonder, what am I doing trying to help them? All I'm doing is enabling them to spend their money at the casino. So there's mitigating factors in some of this where you want to pray about it and have the wisdom of the Lord, because every situation is different. However, as a rule, if you have an elderly parent, then you have an obligation to honor them. And that's the whole meaning of the Old Testament law, Exodus 20, verse 17. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother, the Bible says, that thy days may be long upon the earth. Well, Jesus actually quotes this verse right here, and he says what these hypocrites were doing was violating the very law of Moses. He said, Moses said, verse 10, honor your father and mother. And then he adds another verse there from further down in Exodus 21. He says, and whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. You can curse your father and mother not just by shouting profanities at them. Jesus added it here and then defined it as a failure to look after them. You treat them with dishonor. You treat them with disrespect. You treat them as someone insignificant or unimportant, and thereby you neglect them. That's cursing them in the eyes of the Lord. So, according to Jesus right here, this is a serious offense. He says, you say this word Korban, whatever, I could have helped you. I can't help you now. I can't help you. I'm sorry. I've dedicated everything I have to the temple. He shall be free. Whoever says that, he shall be free. Free of all obligation to help his mother and father. Not free according to God, but free according to the tradition. And you allow him no more to do anything for his mother or father, verse 12, which makes the word of God of no effect through your tradition. So, Korban, man-made tradition, infuriated the Lord and invalidated the word of God. So, the Lord didn't have a high regard for human traditions that contradicted Scripture, and neither should we. If they contradict Scripture, if they're harmless, no problem. But if they contradict the Word of God, it should be a problem. Amen. Y'all still awake?
Amen.
All right, let's go back to Colossians. In chapter 2, and talk about the rudiments of the world, not just the traditions of men, but the rudiments of the world. This, what's that?
Stoichian.
Yeah, Stoichian. It's a Greek word that actually means a number of things. The simplest definition maybe comes from the Cambridge Dictionary, which says it's the simple and most basic facts. The simplest and most basic facts, the rudiments. And they compared it to like the rudiments of golf or the rudiments of grammar, basic laws of grammar, principles of grammar, basic laws of one thing or another. This word is used once more here in Colossians chapter 2, and that's over in verse 20. Look with me over there, if you would. Same word, but he uses it over here. It's used here also. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Ordinances like touch not, taste not, handle not, which makes you think that these rudiments he's referring to here may have to do with certain Jewish laws, rituals, traditions, rudiments, certain principles of Judaism, perhaps, which he says in verse 22 are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So maybe things that were, maybe even a reference to the Old Testament law in itself that was not made to be permanent. It was something with a fading glory that was to be done away with. So some little clues right here. Perhaps it has to do with some Gnostic teachings. You know, he doesn't get into specifics, and sometimes you really wish he did, but he doesn't. So, but we do know he speaks about these things in verse 23, where he says these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let me read that to you in another version, because King James, it's a little bit stilted. The English Revised says, these rules may seem to be wise as part of a made-up religion in which people pretend to be humble and punish their bodies, but they don't help people stop doing the evil that the sinful self wants to do. Williams translates it this way. Such practices, whatever these practices were that he's referring to, the touch not, taste not, handle not, these practices have the outward expression of wisdom with their self-imposed devotions, their self-humiliation, their torturing of the body, but they are of no value, and they really satisfy the lower nature. You know, in my mind, of course, it would be 1,000 years before Roman Catholicism came around and started practicing self-flagellation, where they would whip themselves like Martin Luther used to do, and Martin Luther, trying to get closer to God, would sleep in a cold room in the wintertime on a floor naked, and to punish his body in order to draw closer to God. This is what a lot of the monks did in their devotions, trying to please God and draw closer to God. So they punished the flesh, thinking that would help the spirit get closer to God some kind of way. They'd whip themselves and torture themselves, do terrible things to their bodies sometimes. But according to the scripture, they actually don't bring you any closer to God. And if anything, all they do is make you feel better about yourself by doing these things to yourself. You feel like you're accomplishing something. But rudiments, the rudiments of the world. They can be rudiments of anything, the basics of just about anything. The Greek speaks of an order of things, the basic order of things. The New King James translates it, the word rudiments translates it, basic principles. Another version translates it theories, the rudiments of the world. It's translated elements in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul asked the Galatian Christians why they were returning to the weak and beggarly elements whereby you desire to be in bondage again. Why are you going back to these rudiments, the elements of Judaism? Basic touch not, taste not, handle not, you know, or don't eat pork, and don't touch the dead body, and all the 613 rules and So in that case, in that sense, the rudiments would be the basic elements, rules, laws, rituals, order of Judaism. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 12, the word rudiments, Peter speaks of the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens on fire will melt, they'll be dissolved, and the elements will melt. That's the same word, rudiments. They will melt with fervent heat. So the elements here would be like the basic building blocks of the universe. You had a comment or something on that, didn't you? Dave, you were saying something about that? Let's get you that microphone.
Well, in chemistry, there's something called stoichiometry, which comes from this. And it's just basically, here are the rules you must follow to figure out the correct chemical quantity. So it's just following rules.
Okay. Basically the rules, the basics. There's also, in this particular word, some commentators believe the word basic elements and rudiments refer to astrological influences, especially things having to do with the movement of the planets around the sun and so forth, which in ancient times, and still today, a lot of people believe the movement of the planets, moon and all that, influence their lives. Some people govern their lives by their horoscope. They'll get up, look at the horoscope, see if it's going to be a good day. Good day to make business decisions or whatever. We had a president here, a much-loved president, that was profoundly influenced by his wife, who was an avid astrologist, and that was Nancy Reagan. She was a very avid astrologist, but in ancient times, they had all kind of superstitions about the stars and the planets and so forth, guiding their lives and what days are good luck, and you should never marry somebody who's a particular sign or that particular sign. And even today, we've got expressions like, well, you can thank your lucky stars for that. Instead of saying, thank the Lord, thank your lucky stars, because, you know, the astrological signs all lined up, all the moon and planets lined up. Yes, sir.
And star-crossed lovers.
Oh, yes, star-crossed. You shouldn't have got involved with them to begin with, but, you know, the stars don't guide our lives. The planets don't guide our lives. The Lord guides our lives. Praise God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. So I think the lesson we draw from all of this is summed up in Colossians 2, the very bottom of Colossians 2 in verse 8, where it says, not after Christ. All the philosophies, deceptions, traditions, all of the so-called rudimentary principles governing this or that, if it's not after Christ, it's not in accordance with the teachings of Christ, then it's worthless. And it's all under the category of vain deceits. And one thing to always keep in mind, there's always somebody who's got more for you. They want to add a little bit more. You need this extra. You need, besides the scripture, you need this. Or this passage, and of course everything in the Bible teaches certain elemental truths. One elemental truth is this for sure: truth plus error does not equal truth. So we want to stay away from error, deception, delusion, even tradition, if it makes void the Word of God, contradicts the Word of God. Philosophies that contradict the Word of God, do not mingle Christianity with anything else. Therefore, chapter 2 and verse 8, beware. That's where we'll leave it tonight. Beware. Y'all ever see the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof. Boy, when I was thinking about tradition tonight, I couldn't help thinking about Tevye singing tradition. These great, you know, y'all saw it? Y'all saw Fiddler on the Roof? If you've never seen it, you got to watch Fiddler on the Roof. He's delivering milk, and he says, tradition, we have traditions, we're Jews, we have traditions for everything. Traditions on how we eat, traditions on how we sleep, traditions on how we work. He said, we have traditions for everything. We have traditions, we have to wear a hat on our head. For the men, you know, they always cover their head. We have to wear a hat on our head. We have a tradition, we have a prayer shawl around our waist. He said, and where do these traditions come from, you ask? I will tell you. I don't know. But it's tradition. Yeah. Yep. Yep, that's right. That's right. Tradition. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you help us to govern our lives by your word, and not merely human tradition or human philosophy. But Lord, let our hearts be to do your will and to honor and please you in all that we do and all that we believe and all that we practice. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.